Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started here. Welcome. What a privilege it is to gather together and to enjoy a service together when we live life in enemy territory with all of life's demands and distractions. What a privilege it is to come together and to just be encouraged by the Word of God, encouraged by the people of God, and make much of our great Savior. Welcome to those of you who are visitors. We're glad that you're here today. And if you are here for the first time and you haven't grabbed a mug in the back from the Connect Center, go ahead and grab one of those. Fill out that white card, drop it in the white basket, and we're glad that you can join us today. Welcome to those of you joining us online as well, and we look forward to a great service this morning. This evening, we are looking forward to heading back out to family camp, 7:15, and make sure you stop in the office and get a visitor band, but we'll be hearing from Brian Hansen this evening, and another great service as we think through and able to worship with the family campers out there at family camp. This Wednesday, we've been continuing our series on checking in with our missionaries. Last week was a great time to encourage our brother and sister in South Africa, the Bells. This week we have an opportunity to hear from Aaron and Lori Cook as they are at Cedarville, and we want to be able to hear updates on what's happening in their lives and also what's happening at Cedarville University. So make sure that you check in either in person or on Zoom, and to be able to hear from them. Also, this Wednesday, we're excited about VBS kicking off, and so we're looking forward to that. That'll go from 6:30 to 8. That'll be ages 3 to 12. Anyone is welcome. Make sure you invite your friends to come out to that, and we're looking forward to a great time of VBS. We're doing it a little bit differently this year. Instead of 5 days in a row, a big sprint, we're going to go 5 Wednesdays in a row, and so we'll be spending the next 5 weeks ministering with our kids as we look forward to that. Those of you who are helping with VBS, we are going to do a quick meeting right over here at the end of the service, just to make sure we're all on the same page and to answer any questions that you might have. That'll only last about 5 minutes. So at the end of the service, if we can come over here to the wing, and we'll look forward to connecting and making sure we're all ready to go for Wednesday night. This morning we have the privilege of observing communion, a great time of remembering what our Savior has done for us, and worshiping together, remembering our commitment to one another as the body of Christ. If you did not pick up the elements there, and as you walked in, they're in the back. You can go ahead and grab that while we're singing. That way you'll be ready to go for the end of the service. So as we go from there. So any other things happening in the life of the church, they'll be on the email. So make sure you're a part of the email group, and then or check the announcement sheet in the back of the foyer. So with that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team, and they'll help prepare our hearts for the word as we sing praises to our worthy Savior.
Morning. Yeah, somebody is excited. So this morning we select some songs to think about the cross. So the first song will be trying to keep our thoughts and our hearts near of it. And then the second is demonstration of the cross, the picture of the cross. And then the third song would be the substitution that Christ did in our behalf. In that sake, I will read these verses. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his own and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear Jesus, help this be our thoughts and our hearts today. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. And God, thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand with us?
Shadows on me.
be seated.
Have a mix up on who's praying this morning, so it is my joy to pray. All right. I want to say thank you to the Scioto Hills team this week. What a wonderful job the staff did for all the family camp that was there, and it was a privilege to be a part of that family camp. So thank you so much. God's working in wonderful ways at Scioto Hills, and we're so thankful to have a part in that as a church family. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of you. We do not deserve this great privilege to be able to call you Father. We've been singing about what you have done to make this possible, giving your own precious Son, the Lamb of God, slain for us. What a joy to be able to sing about the freedom we have because of what he went through for us. We are so looking forward to later in this service coming to the table and remembering you, Jesus, together. Prepare our hearts even now, O Holy Spirit. Use this the spotlight of your word to search our hearts this morning. And may we leave transformed more in your likeness because of having been here. Thank you so much for this joy that is ours too. Sing to you, to be with your people, to hear your word in a few moments. You're such a good and gracious God. We come into this room with all kinds of things on our hearts and minds, thankful for your instruction that says to cast our care on you because you care for us. We do that now. The care is on our hearts, the care is on our brothers and sisters' hearts. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Constant grace.
To your word, the precious word that announced the good news of your son. God, protect your word from any error and help us, God, be diligent in applying the word that we receive today. In Christ's name, amen.
Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can head to your time in the other room as you open the Word there. We're going to be in the book of Judges, chapter 8. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Judges 8 with me and put a marker there, and then head to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for our scripture reading. We are in this series on Sunday mornings right now on Extraordinary God, Ordinary Man. We're looking at the life of Gideon. And if you're going to be, and this is a six-week Father's Day series, and men, he's going to be challenging us. If you're going to live for God as a man, you have to learn how to deal with some challenges. And we're going to see those challenges in Judges 8. But the New Testament explanation of that is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a really powerful instruction text given to followers of Jesus, particularly those who are leading. And listen to what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, here particularly is the passage that helps us see what we're about to see in Judges 8. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. So reads God's word. Life is full of challenges. The Christian life is full of challenges. It is not easy to be a Christian. Please don't misunderstand me. I didn't say that it's not easy to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is so easy that a child can do it. Indeed, must. Jesus did the hard part. Jesus came into this sin-cursed world. Jesus lived a perfect life in the place of sinners. Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. Jesus was raised on the third day from the dead. And all who repent of their sins and put their trust in what He did are given the gift of eternal life. They are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus the Christ. Jesus has done the hard work. It's not difficult to become a Christian. You must repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Master, your Lord, and your Savior. If you want to become a Christian, you can do so now. You don't need to wait for a special moment. There's no lightning bolt experience. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9 says this clearly. If you're not a Christian, I urge you to do so even now. Become a follower of Jesus. Put your total trust in Him. God will give you eternal life. God will do for you what you can't do for yourself. He will save you. So again, I say in that sense, it's easy to become a Christian. But know this, it is not easy to be a Christian. Living the Christian life is warfare. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. It is a battle. It involves struggle. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Isaac Watts understood this centuries ago. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me unto God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. So the Christian life is war. Living in a way that pleases God involves struggle. And that's an illustration of it right there. Right? There's a battle in this world. Right on cue. That was good, guys. That was good. This is true for every Christian. This is especially true if you're a leader. This is especially true, men, if you want to lead your families well. There are challenges that you will face. You must face. You can't go with the flow and honor God. There will be opposition. There will be roadblocks. There will be hindrances that you must overcome. There will be challenges. We are seeing this in living color in the life of Gideon. And we turn to Judges 8 to see him again this morning. This is part 5. Perhaps the greatest challenge that he faced is the one after what we might think of as the greatest challenge. Let me set the stage for this. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that God raised up Gideon to deliver His people from the oppression of the Midianites. We're in the 12th century B.C. God had chosen Israel to be His chosen people. He brought them into the promised land. He said, you live for me, you obey me, life will be good. You disobey me and I'll send you wake-up calls. I'll allow the surrounding nations to take advantage of you, to get your attention, bring you back to me. And that's exactly what happened. The book of Judges is the story of how God's getting the attention of His people. And when they cry out to Him, He sends them a judge, a deliverer. Gideon is one such individual. They have been under the oppression of the Midianites for several years. God calls Gideon and says, my intent, chapter 6, verse 15, is to use you to deliver my people. And Gideon's response is, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. This man is full of insecurity, full of doubt. You must have the wrong man, God. I can't deliver Israel. And the Lord simply says simply to him in Judges 6:16, this is all you need to know. I will be with you. I will be with you, and you will deliver my people from their bondage. And this very unlikely man begins to grow in his confidence in the Lord and trust the Lord and starts taking steps to obey the Lord. No matter how bad things are, there's hope. Little things become mighty when they're placed in the hands of the Almighty. So Gideon starts out and does what he's called to do. He's going to overthrow the enemy. He needs an army. He doesn't have an army. So he sets out the message to the surrounding tribes for troops to come, and 32,000 men show up. Impressive until you stop and realize that he's fighting an army that's a coalition army in excess of 135,000. We'll see that number mentioned in today's text. But he's going to do what God calls him to do, and he's got these 32,000 men now, and then God begins to send some surprises to him. Gideon, you're almost ready except for a problem. You've got too many people, too many soldiers in your army. So he says, I want you to just ask anybody who's afraid to go home, and instantly he's down to 10,000 men. And God says, okay, still too many men. If you go into battle now, you'll think that you accomplished this in your strength, and I'm not interested in playing second fiddle to your prideful heart. So step number two was take them over to the water, tell them to get a drink, and I want you to separate those who kneel from those who lap the water like a dog. And again, we talked about this before. Some commentaries may go to great lengths to say he was trying to get the SWAT team. So he was trying to get the best of the best. I think it's just the opposite. God wanted the most timid, fearful, unlikely candidates, and that's what he got. 300 are left, the lappers. And God says, all right, Gideon, there's your team. There's the army. They're 5 miles from you, and I want you to get them. And by the way, if you're afraid, all you have to do is just go down into their camp tonight, and I've got a message for you. And he goes down into the camp, and he hears this sentry talking to another sentry and has this dream, and this interpretation is this can be none other than Gideon. And Gideon goes back like encouraged to know God is really preparing the situation for us. And so they attack. That surprise attack occurred as we saw last time. And in the cover of darkness, Gideon and his men surround the Midianites, and in unison they blow their trumpets, they smash their clay pitchers, and they shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And havoc is created, and the Midianites turn upon one another, and the night they start killing each other, and they start fleeing, and they run for their lives. At this point, Gideon wants to get the rest of God's people a taste of victory, so he calls the Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, and Ephraim to join in pursuit of the fleeing army. And a miracle takes place. You can't explain this account from it other than using that term. 300 men rout over 100,000 soldiers, and they flee for their lives. And God does something incredible for His glory that day. And everybody is thrilled with what God has done. No. Gideon is about to face the biggest challenge of the whole situation. Because instead of, way to go, Gideon, thanks for saving us from the Midianite oppression, thanks for rescuing our people, he's going to face three challenges that you and I will face, men, as we're seeking to lead our families and as we're seeking to be the men God has called us to be. If we're going to be God's kind of leader, we must deal with these three challenges. By His grace, that is His unmerited help and favor, and for His glory. That's this message. Learning to deal with challenges by His grace and for His glory, as we see in today's text, Judges chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. First challenge, verses 1 to 3, the challenge of the critics. The challenge of the critics. In Gideon's case, here's what happened. The Ephraimites step forward and they attack Gideon. Verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. I just love the narrative flow of the NIV in this account. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they criticized him sharply. Now, they've just had this battle during the night, and the enemy is on the run, And he calls out the surrounding troops to come and now help in the mop-up work. And the Ephraimites step forward with this criticism. Realize what's been going on. For 7 years, Israel has been in bondage. They have been terrorized by this enemy that's now fleeing. Gideon has risked his neck to rescue his people and succeeded. He got rid of the enemy. He's beginning to restore a sense of dignity to the people of God in Israel. And the battle smoke is still in the air. And some of his countrymen, men from the tribe of Ephraim, approach him with this sharp criticism. Gideon, you may have won the battle, but we don't like the way you did it. A leader has to learn how to deal with criticism. Sometimes justified, often not. What was it that ticked off the Ephraimites? They posed Gideon with two caustic questions in verse 1. The first, why have you treated us like this? And the second, why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? There's a fine thank you for risking your neck in behalf of your country. For the past 7 years, all Israel has experienced was pain at the hands of the Midianites, including the Ephraimites. What have the Ephraimites been doing about this problem? Nothing but, chapter 6, verse 6 says, crying out to the Lord, deliver us, deliver us. And when the Lord answers their prayer by sending a deliverer, instead of being grateful, they blast the one that God sent, Gideon. Notice a couple of things about their criticism. First, that they ignored what he did, and instead they focused on what he failed to do. You treated us poorly. You didn't call on us when you went to fight Midian. Now, was their criticism true? Actually, it was. When Gideon put out his call for a volunteer army, you can check out in chapter 6, verses 34 and 35, it says that he invited the Abiezrites, that's his own clan, as well as the men from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. He does not call the Ephraimites, and they are exactly right. They're true. What they're saying is true. Now answer this question, was their criticism valid? There's a difference between true and valid. Had Gideon treated them poorly? Not on your life. Aside from the fact that he risked his own life for the good of the Ephraimites and the rest of his country, realize this. Later, he does invite the Ephraimites to join his army. That's chapter 7, verse 24. When does he invite them? When it's appropriate to do so. So after the surprise attack, the Midianites are fleeing to the south, right past Ephraimite territory. Gideon invites them in to do the mop-up work. Why doesn't he invite them in on the initial battle? I don't know. I don't know what Gideon was thinking. He doesn't tell us. But a look at a map kind of helps us. According to chapter 6, verse 33, the enemy's army camped in the valley of Jezreel. Which tribes does Gideon recruit to fight the enemy? Those in the valley of Jezreel, the ones closest to the battle. The men from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. Why didn't he call the Ephraimites? Frankly, the battle wasn't on their turf. They live 30 miles south. When the battle moves to their turf, he calls on them. It just makes sense. I mean, the facts sort of make sense. Have you ever been in a situation where you're being criticized and the facts don't help very much? People have their mind made up. This is sort of the way the Ephraimites were. By the way, we're told specifically, back in chapter 6, verse 34, that Gideon was filled with the Spirit of the Lord when he made his decision to summon his troops. That's interesting. God led Gideon on how to do this battle. And God's Spirit led Gideon in recruitment of his army. So that means the gripe of the Ephraimites is really with whom? With God. I get the sense that the Ephraimites just simply wanted to throw their weight around and call the shots when it wasn't their business to call the shots. This is just pure pride on their part. Interestingly, it's not the last time this trait of pettiness surfaced in the Ephraimites. You don't need to turn to Judges 12:1, but the men of Ephraim confronted another judge by the name of Jephthah with this charge. Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house on your head. Oh, sometimes God brings people into our life just to keep us humble. And the Ephraimites sort of did that with the leaders in Israel. In that case, Jephthah said he did what he did because the Ephraimites wouldn't help. He tried to get them involved and they wouldn't. And after he does what he does, they criticize him for not getting involved. Maybe it's the same for Gideon. He doesn't ask for their help because he knows they're not going to help anyway. They're big talkers. I read a story about a wise old farmer who was working outside when a family moving to a nearby town stopped and asked him if that town was friendly. Farmer said he couldn't really say. The people pressed him for an answer, so he asked what the town was like they came from. They answered, it was terrible. People there were rude, small-minded. And the old farmer replied, that's just about how you'll find this town. Beloved, guard your hearts against a critical spirit. Someone has wisely said that he who throws dirt always loses ground. Don't be a critic. On the other hand, if you're going to do something for the Lord, you have to learn how to deal with this, criticism. On the other side of that wall is a hallway. I can still remember having a conversation with a couple years ago. They were visiting us. They had come from another church, and they proceeded to tell me how bad that other church was and how they just had to get away from that church because they were, and they just went down the line of what they didn't like about that other church. And I thought, well, okay, well, welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. About 2 years later, I was in their house. They hadn't been here, and I'd heard that they were stirring up things. So I went to their house and said, we don't like Wheelersburg Baptist Church. We don't like your preaching. We don't like your... May God bless you. If you're going to lead, you have to learn how to deal with criticism. How does Gideon do it? You know, watch his response to the criticism, verses 2 and 3. He answered them. This is interesting. What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? You know what that is? That's the modeling of what Proverbs 15:1 says. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Gideon diffused this volatile situation, and here's how he did it. He just asked his critics a couple of questions. What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full harvest of Abiezer? That's his own clan. In other words, I mean, all I did was sneak up on the Midianites at night. I didn't even capture any of their leaders like you did. What have I done compared to you? Now, why did Gideon say that? Is he serious or is he just being tactful? I don't know. Is he downplaying his accomplishments? Not sure. What I know is this. The point of the story is not to emulate Gideon. He's got his faults and he's got some glaring ones. And if you come back next week, we'll see some examples of that. But here we see a commendable trait. By the grace of God, he diffuses this criticism in a couple of ways. First, he takes the focus right off of himself. What have I done compared to you? And then he puts the focus where it needs to be, on God. God gave Oreb and Zeb into your hands. God did it. God used you. He looks at him. He says, God used you. And the implication is, God's been using me too. If you have eyes to see what's happening. Notice how he puts the spotlight on God, not himself, not them. He could have defended himself. He's God's chosen man. He could have put the trump card on the table. Hey, God's Spirit filled me. I chose people because the Spirit was leading me in that decision. No need to do that with this group. He could have attacked his critics. They were being petty, but he didn't. He didn't need man's recognition to do God's work. Can I say that again? Man, you don't need the recognition of people around you to do the work God has called you to do. What motivated him was simply this, seeing the name of God honored and the people of God restored. It didn't matter how it happened, as long as it did, all by His grace and for His glory. Do you have that kind of passion for the honor of God in the way you do your job? Do you have that kind of passion for the honor of God in the way you raise your family? If you don't, you will begin to cave when you feel the pressure of the critic. It's a well-known story, but I love this one. D.L. Moody, tremendous evangelist, once responded to someone who criticized him for the way he did his evangelistic efforts by saying, "Well, frankly, sir, I prefer the way I do it to the way you don't do it." Notice verse 3's conclusion. At this, their resentment against him subsided. Their anger, says the King James, was abated. Yes, hearts can change, or at least the volatility of the situation can be abated. It's a fact, my friend. If you want to do something significant for the Lord, you can expect to encounter criticism. Can I say that happens even in the church? In fact, it's most surprising when it happens in the church, but you must expect it, because in the church you will find sinners rescued by the grace of God, but still sinners, and sinners tend to do sinful things at times, including criticize those who are being used of God. First challenge, challenge of the critics. Second challenge, verses 4 to 9, the challenge of the skeptics. The skeptics, this is the first cousin to the critic. The skeptic is the first cousin to the critic. Rather than define what a skeptic is, let me show you one. Let me show you two skeptics. Gideon faced them on two different occasions. First, at Succoth. Here's how it happened. Verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. Now remember, Gideon's been up all night with his troops. The original battle took place at the hill of Morah, not far from Jezreel. Surviving Midianites are fleeing for home to the southeast, Gideon following, more than a 30-mile trek. Not surprisingly, Gideon and his men are exhausted, and yet they keep going until they reach and then cross the Jordan River. By the way, notice that although this is God's battle, Gideon is laying it on the line. He's pouring out his heart. He's going after this. If all you do is give God an hour on Sunday, think, well, what's going on? My life doesn't seem... Living the Christian life is a 24/7 thing. Being used of God means trusting God, believing God, and then laying your life down, pouring your life into it. And here's a guy that's illustrating that. He's going for it. He's exhausted, and he's leading his men. They're not passive. They're getting tired. And then he faced the first of his skeptics at Succoth. Gideon's interaction with the skeptics goes as follows. First, he asks for help. Verse 5. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." Fair request. Especially fair when you realize who the men of Succoth are. Succoth is a city in the Transjordan tribe of Gad. These are Jews. These are Israelites. These are his brothers from another tribe. This means he's talking to a fellow Israelite city, God's people, Gideon's people, and he's asking them for food, specifically for bread. Hebrew refers to the round, flat loaves of bread. And he explains why. "I'm pursuing the Midianite king Zeba and Zalmunna." Don't miss that. Zeba and Zalmunna are enemies of Succoth as well. In fact, they're closer. Gideon lives up here. He's in Succoth. The Midianites are closer, and there's no Jordan River to protect them. So he goes to Succoth, and he says, "I need some help. Can you give me something to eat? Give my men something to eat. We're pursuing these two kings." Asking his own people for assistance in defeating a common enemy. He's not after a free lunch here. This will be in Succoth's best interest to help Gideon. The Midianites live closer to Succoth than to Gideon's hometown of Ophrah. And notice he's not even asking the men of Succoth to risk their own necks. He and his 300 men are going to do the fighting. But he's affording them the privilege of having a part in this victory by providing some needed supplies. Reasonable. He asks for help. What's he received? Mockery. Verse 6. But the men of Sukkot said, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? The official's words are oozing with condescension. Right. Right. You and your band of 300 are going to capture Zeba and Zalmunna and their army, which at this time still numbered 15,000, according to verse 10. And you want us to help you? we can't explain what happened last night, but we're not getting involved in this situation. So you see apathy, you see mockery, condescension in the skeptic. It's a sad state of affairs when God's people won't help each other, especially when they have the ability to do so. Proverbs 3:27, great verse. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Let me say that again. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Proverbs 3:27. Gideon has now met the challenge of the skeptic. And you'll note he responds to the skeptic, watch this, very differently from how he responded to the critic. He responds with a warning, verse 7. Then Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. That's not very nice. Man, Gideon is fired up. Why? Please know this, the issue for Gideon isn't, I deserve better treatment than this. The issue is, God deserves better treatment than this. This isn't about Gideon. This is about God. In fact, that's why Hebrews 11 holds up Gideon. Did Gideon have his flaws? He had a bunch of flaws. But God, Hebrews 11 commends him for his faith. This man believes in God, and his confidence in God is only growing as he trusts God and steps out. And now he's seeing his own countrymen, people who say they believe in this God, acting like this God doesn't exist. And it got him fired up. Don't miss his words. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, Gideon knew that God was going to give him victory. It was as good as done. How did he know that? He knew that because God had given him a promise. God had told him, Judges 6:16, I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together. All together. They're going to all be gone. They're not all gone yet. Gideon knows they will be shortly. All I'm asking is for some help because we're kind of hungry right now so that you can have a part in this, only to receive the skepticism and mockery. Gideon is on the Lord's mission and the job's not done yet. Now, when the Ephraimites had attacked him personally, Gideon took it. Men, you got to take it sometimes. Well, this is about your own personal comfort and convenience. We didn't like the way you did that. You didn't like the way you did that. You take it. You take it because that's what you do by the grace of God. You learn how to deal with criticism. But when God's reputation is being dishonored, there's a different kind of action that's needed. The key to living the Christian life is to take God at His Word. You have to take God at His Word to become a Christian, and you must do so to live as a Christian. It's indispensable. So let me ask you a question. Does it bother you when people who claim to be God's people refuse to take God at His Word? So many people, so many church members make decisions not based on what God has said in His Word, not based on a conviction that God is real, but based on something else. They're more influenced by what their friends think, or what the crowd is doing, or what seems expedient, rather than what God says and who He is. My question for you is, how do you respond when that happens? Does it grieve you? It grieved Gideon. He's trying to do the will of God, and he runs into skeptics, his own kinsmen, people who say they believe in this God, who are making their decisions based on fear and personal comfort rather than faith. And then it happens again. It happens secondly at Peniel, verses 8 and 9. From there, that's Sukkoth, he went up to Peniel, and made the same request of them. You have to admire this guy. He is worn out. He's beat. He's physically exhausted. Now he's stinging from the mockery of his own people. And he keeps going. He travels 5 miles east of Sukkoth to the town of Peniel. This is the place where Jacob wrestled with God, Genesis 32. And he gives the same request. We need some food. Yeah, can you spare some food? Verse 8 explains the outcome. But they answered as the men of Sukkoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Same request, same response, similar warning. When I return, not if, there's no question in his mind. He knows God is at work in this situation, in his life. I'm going to go do what God's called me to do, and I'm going to come back here, and we're going to deal with this problem here, because this is a big problem. These are the people of God acting like God doesn't exist. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to deal with that. Now, we may not appreciate the way he dealt with it, next week's message. But the fact that he dealt with it, I think, is an illustration of his faith. And, of course, that's exactly what he did in clear, unmistakable terms, as next week's message will illustrate. I don't think the point of the story, again, is to commend Gideon's proposed mode of retaliation. The book of Judges is filled with bizarre events that illustrate, frankly, you just write the word messy across the book of Judges. It's messy. It's illustrating when God's people are not faithful to God, life gets really messy. And when God raises up people to try and bring them back, it's a messy process. And that's exactly what's going on here. Messy. Bizarre events illustrating the messiness that occurs when God's people break God's covenant. And this continual theme in Judges that God uses unlikely people like Gideon to accomplish very unlikely outcomes in the messiness of it all. A couple of things that impress me about Gideon at this point are, one, Gideon took God at his word again and again and again. Men, are you in this book daily? You can't take God at his word if you don't know what his word says. Be in his word. And then secondly, he wanted others to do the same. Is that true of you? Brothers, you are called to lead your family like this. Are you? Are you in the book, and are you leading your wife, your children, your grandchildren, those under your sphere of influence, to take God seriously? And if not, why not start now? Why not say, oh God, I have not been living the kind of life you called me to live, but by your grace and for your glory, today is the day when things change. Because if God could use an unlikely candidate like Gideon, surely he can use us men just the same. One more challenge of the critic, challenge of the skeptic, then the challenge of the enemy. Now we get to the enemy. He's been dealing with his own people. Now comes the enemy. Here's how it happened. First, he located the enemy in verse 10, which reads, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. For the first time now, we're told how many Midianites had died in the battle sent from that previous night. 120,000 soldiers. Incredible. God had already given Gideon a huge victory, but there's a huge obstacle in front of him. The Midianites still have 15,000 men. That's not 135,000 like they started with, but still more than his 300. Apparently, based on a comment in verse 4, the rest of the Israelite army didn't pursue the Midianites as far as Gideon and the 300 did. But he intended to finish the job. And so he keeps going. The Midianites thought they were safe. They reached the Karkor, a city east of the Dead Sea and far to the southeast of Peniel. Apparently, the Midianites felt secure in their new location, assuming no way Gideon and his men are going to come this far. This is 50 miles away from where he's been by this point, and they assumed wrong. Having located the enemy, Gideon then defeated the enemy. Notice verse 11. Gideon went out by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbeha and fell upon the, notice, unsuspecting army. This is another surprise attack. Gideon took a caravan route through the territory of Gad, snuck up on the unguarded Midianite camp. Verse 12 says, Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midianite, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Mission accomplished. Though wearied and outnumbered, Gideon and his band of 300 men have eliminated the army. Simply put, he did what others said he couldn't do. He did what others said he couldn't do. The skeptics mocked. Gideon just moved ahead, trusting God. Dogged determination to finish the task God had given him to do. Guys, there's a world out there saying you can't lead your family in godly ways. That won't work in this society. You can either believe what the world is saying, or you can realize that this God who's been doing this for a long time can help you to be the godly man he wants you to be as you lead your family. He did what others said he couldn't do. But that's not really true. And Gideon would be the first to say that. Because actually, the Lord did it through him. The Lord did it through him. It's amazing what the Lord can do through just one person who's totally yielded to him. May not be easy. In Gideon's case, there were personal challenges to overcome, like the unbelief that we saw back in chapter 6 a few weeks ago, like the fear that he had to overcome, as we saw in chapter 7, and now these interpersonal challenges, like the critics and the skeptics in chapter 8, and then finally the enemy itself. But Gideon faced these challenges, and he gave God the honor for the victory. He trusted God who said, I'll be with you. Three lessons as we think about implications for us in 2021. Lesson number one, expect challenges. Don't be surprised by them. Expect challenges. Don't be surprised by them. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? The hymn writer asked. Never has been. Why would we expect it to be now? Are there no foes for me to face? Indeed, there are if we're serious about being used by God. This is true for you as an individual, for your family, for this church. Just because we face challenges doesn't mean something's going wrong. Just because there's criticism doesn't mean something's wrong. Just because there's skepticism does. Just because the enemy is attacking, it may well mean that we're doing what God's wanting us to do when we face those kinds of challenges. So expect challenges. Don't be surprised. Number two, see challenges as opportunities, not obstacles. See challenges as opportunities, not obstacles. Challenges are opportunities for us to grow and show. Grow, God grows us up into His Son's likeness through the all things of Romans 8:28, so that He can show what He's like in and through us to the world around us. Don't look at challenges as obstacles, but as opportunities. What challenges are you facing right now? And they're right in front of you. You don't even have to think twice about that. You're facing it at work this week. You're facing it in the home, that conversation you need to have with that person. These are opportunities for us to see God work in and through us by His grace and for His glory. Third lesson, be assured that nothing takes God by surprise. Not the critic, not the skeptic, not even the enemy. Nothing can thwart God's plan. I love this statement. I think I first heard this when I was in college and have memorized it and think about it. And I want you to think about it. If you never heard this, it would be a good one to write down. D.L. Moody. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully consecrated to Him. How true. I want to be that man. I want you, men, to be that kind of man. And yet it's not true. Think about that. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully consecrated to Him. That's not true. The world has seen that man. It wasn't Gideon. It was the one that he foreshadowed. The deliverer that God sent into the world. I want to finish by taking you to what that man had to say to leaders about leading in Matthew 20. This finish by just these words in Matthew chapter 20. What that man that God sent had to say about leadership. This is Matthew 20. And this is Jesus the Messiah giving this powerful instruction on leadership. If you're interested in being a leader, you need to know this. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, Jesus, with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Say that my two sons will sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" They said to him. So the sons are in this as much as the mom was. "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink from my cup, but to sit at my right and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom the Father prepared by the Father." And when the 10 heard it, the other 10 apostles, they were indignant at the two brothers. All right, that's the context for this instruction to leaders about being a leader. Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." This is how the world thinks about leadership. Top down. I got power. You're under me. You do what I want you to do. He says that's the way the world thinks about leadership. Verse 26. Hear the words of Jesus. "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your" what? "Servant" or slave. "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to" what? "Give his life as a ransom for many." This is the mark of true leadership. And Jesus Christ has come into the world, and the world has now seen the man who's wholly consecrated to God. And he says to us, if you want to be a leader in my kingdom, then you place yourself under other people and you serve. And sometimes that means you're willing to have hard conversations with people, even if they criticize you, even if they're skeptical of you. You place yourself under them because you're after the glory of God and dependent upon the grace of God. But he doesn't just talk about leadership. He models it and he goes to the cross. He says the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. How? By becoming a ransom payment for many. And so he goes to the cross and he dies in the place of every person who will ever call upon him in faith and takes their sin away and grants them the gift of eternal life. Will you resolve today to follow God's word no matter what the cost? Will you become like your Savior, having put your trust in the Savior? This is my challenge to us men. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's living and active. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it cuts, it hurts, and then it brings healing. And we thank you for all of this. You are so kind. I pray for those who are hearing this and have never come to know your Son, that you might grant them repentance and faith and the gift of salvation. That they would become like little children right now and say, "Oh God, I've had religion. I've had a sort of a pseudo-Christianity, but I want what you have come to give in your Son." Give them the grace to receive your wonderful Son as their Savior and Master and Lord and King. And then I pray, and particularly for the men right now, that you will help us to be like your Son, dear Father. Servants. Servant leaders. And give us the fortitude we need to serve well, come what may. Thank you so much for what you did at the cross. Thank you for this time that we have now to come to the table. We do so worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." This song has three verses we'll be singing. And while we're singing that, prepare our hearts as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Coming to the Lord's table looks a little differently this COVID era. So if you have not already received the elements coming in, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, seeking to walk in ways that honor Him, this is for you. And our deacons will be, as we're singing, bringing the elements for those that missed those as they came in. Some of you already have those. Just raise your hand and you'll see the men as they're in the aisleways, and they'll bring those to you as we're singing. Let's stand together and sing this wonderful song. How about if you come up here and you'll be leading us in prayer in just a moment. If you'll take your elements out, first the bread and then the cup. We'll receive the bread first and just take it out of the little package. And if you want to go ahead and even open up the juice as well, so you'll have both of those in your hands, and then we'll proceed. Let me just explain again. Communion is for those who've come to know Christ already. This isn't how you become a Christian. If you don't have a relationship with God, this doesn't do any. This, Jesus says, is for followers of Jesus to do in remembrance of Him. We remember how we became part of God's family. And how was that? By the work Jesus did for us and our trust in that, plus nothing. Jesus' perfect life, represented by the bread, His body, was broken. The cup representing His blood that was shed for the cleansing of our sins. So if you know Jesus, this is for you. If you don't know Jesus, why not today? Why not call on Him? He'll save you. That's our prayer. We pray for this community. We pray for you that you would come to know Him. It also says, does the Word of God, that we are to examine ourselves as followers of Jesus, because we get off track. We get distracted. So before we receive, so as to not receive in an unworthy manner, we examine ourselves. Is there something that needs to change in our lives? If you're not willing to change things you know He wants you to change, I wouldn't receive this. This is to say, Lord, thank You for providing cleansing and the power for me to live for You. I haven't been, but I want to make that right. This is just a time to make things right with God, with other people. So, and what a joy. We don't do this by our communion. We do it because we're together. as a church, we are coming together in remembrance of Jesus. Appreciate our deacons as they serve the body well, and a couple of them will lead us in prayers now as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup. So Ken, if you'll pray here, come to the mic, and then we'll receive the bread.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the hope that you give through your grace and your mercy towards us and your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift that you gave through us, the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body on behalf of us. Thank you that this is all of you. We bring nothing to this table to offer you. It is all of your grace and your mercy. And God, we thank you for this time to remember and to reflect and to give thanks to you for this. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The Lord Jesus said to take this in remembrance of him. Greg, if you'll come and let's prepare to receive the cup.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Lord God, you loved us when we were a wretch, and we still are a wretch. Heavenly Father, you sacrificed your Son in our place that we could have eternal life and be considered sinless before you. Heavenly Father, when you look at us, you look through Jesus Christ. You look through the shed blood. Heavenly Father, we just want to come to you as a congregation humbly. We want to acknowledge what you have done for us that we can't do ourselves. Lord God, just continue to be merciful to us. Continue your grace upon us, Lord. Guide us now. Prepare our hearts. Help us to understand and try to put in place in our minds and our hearts what you have done for us, what you continually do for us. Lord God, now I just pray that you'll continue to work through us and work through WBC here in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Lord said to take this in remembrance of him. If you have things that God's working on in your life and you'd like somebody to pray with you, you've got a lot of people around you that would love to do that. And just reach out to someone and say, hey, I'm struggling. Would you help me today? We'd love to do that. The Lord willing, next week will be a very, very special Sunday. There are, I think it's 13 individuals that will be brought into the church family that have been through the new members class, met with the deacons. One of these individuals will be baptized. That'll be next Sunday morning. You'll want to be a part of that special service. If you're thinking about, you're looking for a church, we'd love to talk with you about that. We'd love to have another new members class soon and bring more into the family here that God's building. So, let's close with these words. This is 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.